Good evening. It's good to see each one of you this evening. If you're joining us online, we're so glad that you're with us as we gather together to worship our God. I invite you, if you're able, let's stand together and let's gratefully worship our God.
This is the day that you have made. Whatever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name. And now your joy awaits my praise. I give thanks for all you have done. And I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. Was down, you brought me out and set my feet on higher ground. So here I stand, you are my God, your faithfulness, my solid rock. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. I give thanks for all you have done. I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. And as we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let our lives declare the love our God has spoken over us. And as we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let our lives declare the love our God has spoken over us. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. I give thanks for all you have done. I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful.
Amen. You can have a seat for a moment. We begin our study in the book of Ezekiel. And in the first chapter, Ezekiel sees some pretty phenomenal things. The heavens are open for him, and he sees God on his throne in an incredible way. And Pastor Carey is going to be unpacking that for us in a few minutes. But I want you to be getting a picture of that. You know, Jesus is our Savior. He is our friend, but he is also the King of Glory. And he is ruling and reigning, and he is on his throne, and he is awesome. And this part of what we're going to be studying tonight is still depicting who he is and what he's done. And so through these songs that we're going to be singing here in the, over the next few minutes, I want you to allow yourself to be before God's throne. Allow yourself to be amazed and overwhelmed by his glory and who he truly is, because he is one that we should bow at his footstool to ascribe the glory that's due his name. Father God, as we worship you, may we really understand who you are, the creator of the universe, incredible, phenomenal, amazing God. We worship you this evening, and we crown you with many crowns. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but
thy matchless King through all eternity. Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall. The King of kings, oh come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Majesty, Lord of all, fall, the King of kings, oh come adore our God who reigns forevermore, forevermore. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for he has died for shall not fail throughout eternity. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for he has died for me. His praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. Love. wings, the King above all kings, the greatest one of all. Lift up our eyes, see the King has come, light of the world reaching out for us. There is no other name, there is no other name, Jesus Christ our God. Oh, seated on high, the undefeated one, mountains bow down as we lift him up. There is no other name, there is no other name, Jesus Christ our God. Oh, find hope when all the world seems lost. Behold the triumph of the cross. His power has trampled death and grave. Our life found in his name, the greatest name of all. Lift up our eyes, see the King has come, light of the world reaching out for us. There is no other name, there is no other name, Jesus Christ our God. Oh, seated on high, the undefeated one, mountains bow down as we lift him up. There is no other name, there is no other name, Jesus Christ our God. Oh, Jesus. The earth will shake and tremble before him. Chains will break as heaven and earth sing. Holy is the name, holy is the name of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The earth will shake and tremble before him. Chains will break as heaven and earth sing. Holy is the name, holy is the name of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Lift up our eyes, see the King has come, light of the world reaching out for us. There is no other name, there is no other name, Jesus Christ our God. Oh, seated on high, the undefeated one, mountains bow down as we lift him up. There is no other name, 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 Jesus. His name is Jesus. Thank you.
to sing this. Grab onto every word. Don't let these words go by without really seeing the full meaning of them.
I want to be near, near to your heart, loving the world, hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one. Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am, the great I am, the great I am, the great I am. The great I am. Hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty. The great I am. Who is worthy? None beside thee. God Almighty. The great I am. Great I am. Majesty, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hand. Covered by your grace, so free. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now I found the greatest love of all is mine. Since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. Majesty, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hands. Here I am, humbled by the love that you give, forgiven so that I can forgive. Here I stand, knowing that I'm your desire, sanctified by glory and fire. The greatest love of all is mine, since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. Grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hands. Majesty, Majesty, forever I am changed by your love. In the presence of your majesty, majesty.
God Almighty, we stand, sit here in your presence. You, the creator of the universe, the Almighty One, Yahweh God, the Great I Am. And yet even in all of your vastness and greatness and glory, you still chose to extend your love to us. So we are humbled by your grace and your mercy for us. We stand here as your children, and our only response is thank you. Thank you from the depths of our being for allowing us to come into the presence of a holy God.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Ezekiel as we continue in our study and journey through the Bible. We last left off with Jeremiah's Lamentations. How would you feel if you were present during a time of national crisis and disaster? Everything that you loved was taken away. You had no power, no ability to change anything. You're forced to go into a foreign place. You love God, but you saw Him withdraw His presence, His hand. And then all of a sudden, God chose you about among everybody else, God chose you to reveal himself to you so that you could actually see him. So that he would pull back the gates of heaven and allow you to be able to see. What would it be like to actually have that kind of vision to be able to see God? Ezekiel prophesied in a time when Babylon was taking over. People were going into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was running amok. Jehoiachin had been a poor king. In fact, in 597 BC, he just failed miserably. God's people were being hauled off into exile because they disobeyed God time and time and time again. Followed after idols, wouldn't listen to the prophets, wouldn't listen to those that were trying to speak truth. And so it was judgment time. Watching the glory of God depart from Jerusalem, watching Jerusalem burn, and all of these things, and you were pulled off into a foreign land. Land not of your fathers. Nebuchadnezzar had set up a provisional government. They tried some vassal kings that would work for him until Zedekiah, he just wouldn't do what needed to be done. 589, he rebelled. He decided to get an ally with Tyre, with Ammon, Edom, which triggered this whole, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm done. And I'm going to come in and I'm just going to burn it all. What would it be like for you to watch everything just go away? All of the things that you think are normal, all the things that you think are practical. Yeah, society's messed up, but now everything that you trusted in is now gone within that. That's Ezekiel. He's hauled off with a bunch of people in exile, taken to Babylon. He's not allowed to really know what's going on. They all went into captivity that is there. We don't know what it's like to be captive. We don't know what it's like to have a foreign government come in and say, I'm sorry, but you're going to leave the place where you have all of your family roots and you're going to get hauled off to another country. And you're going to have to live there with no hope of a rescuer, no hope of a savior, no hope of ever returning back to normal again. We don't know what that's like. So as we read these letters here of these prophets, and it's during a time when Israel was extremely rebellious. And I got to ask the question, why did all this happen? Why was Israel being punished by God? Because they broke covenant. They turned their back on God. God said, I will be your God, you'll be my people. Only got a couple of stipulations. Love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. One God. No other gods. Have no other idols. Remember, one day, keep it holy. And so on and so forth. They couldn't do it. They couldn't stay away from the world. They couldn't keep the world out. They followed after all the other idols. All the other things. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in. Nebuchadnezzar took some young Judean nobility into Babylon with him, hopefully to be able to smooth things over. He was a smart guy. He thought, well, if I bring some of the nobles from Judea, then perhaps they'll listen better. They'll be a better kept people. And after all, they're pretty smart people. So he took Ezekiel, he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, some of these others that were really smart, took them in, indoctrinated them, allowed them to learn the Chaldean ways and some of the different things that are all going on within the land. Ezekiel is really unique because he's one of the prophets that's allowed to be able to see God and have a message. And I got to thinking about why did Israel fail so miserably? Actually wrote down 4 points. If you're one for taking notes, you can write these down if you'd like. One of the things that Israel suffered from was pride. They had an overconfidence that God would not judge them. God would not pour out his wrath upon them. They had an overconfidence that they were God's special people and God would never mess with them because God made a covenant with David and God doesn't break his word. They believe that God will never judge them because God built a house, a temple. He set up a temple in the land. He's never going to allow his temple to be destroyed or treated poorly. They had an overconfidence that God, who owned the land, would never allow his land to be occupied by anybody but the Jews. They had an overconfidence that God had made a covenant with Abraham and he would never break that covenant. I got to thinking about that in light of our world today. Do we have an overconfidence that God would never allow anything bad to happen to the church? We're God's people. We will never suffer persecution because God's protecting us. God's keeping us. God's made a covenant with us that we will never have to go through trials or tribulations or any of these things. Therefore, like Israel, we tend to live according to our own desires. God will never judge me. I'm a Christian. Even if I live like hell, God will never judge me. Is that a truth or a lie? It's a lie. God is a holy God and he's a loving God, but he's also a just God. And he disciplines those whom he loves. Jerusalem will fall, the temple will be destroyed, the throne will be emptied, and people will be taken into exile and the land will be occupied by foreigners. Why? Because they trusted in all of these other things and didn't really put their trust in God. So God had chosen Ezekiel, as we're going to study, this young prophet who would have an audience of Jews in Babylon, these exiles. Now I want you to imagine being a teacher or a pastor, and your job is to go and your job is to deliver a message to people that don't want to hear the message. They don't want to hear what you have to say. Why? Because they're rebellious. So we take a look at this young man, Ezekiel. As we'll see, he'll enter into the ministry at a pretty young age, relatively. His name means God strengthens. He was a priest, the son of Buzi. He was deported in 597 BC. He was a prophet. And he would have an extremely bizarre ministry. The things that he would say and do would just freak people out. He would prophesy in Babylon for about 22 years, and he was God's watchman to a group of people. Ezekiel's ministry would be unique because he would preach to a group of exiles and keep in front of them their sin, but also keep in front of them God's mercy. Why? Because it's God's intention that after exile that he's going to bring them back into the land. And he's going to bring a generation back in the land. Why? Because God always keeps his covenant promises. But he may not with that generation. They will suffer. So as we take a look at Ezekiel, there's a number of different themes that we find in here. We see the holiness and the transcendence of God. That God will be holy and just even while Israel is in exile. We're going to see the sinfulness in humanity. And if you don't believe that there's sinfulness in humanity, just turn on your TV. You can just flip on a channel, any channel, and you can find it. What we see is the inevitability of judgment and the personal responsibility and accountability for God. If you think you can sin and get away with it, then you are fooled. God will deal with your sin. We'll see that there is a hope for a future restoration. And we're also going to see that God has a plan of redemption. And so with that, we're going to be jumping here into Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to do chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we'll take a look at a vision, the vision of being able to see God. It says this in chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 13th year in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, and the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So imagine this, you're hanging out by this canal, Chebar, and this is really Ezekiel's call to ministry. You're there with a bunch of the exiles that are there, the Jewish exiles, outside of this city along this canal, this river that feeds it out of the Euphrates River. It's an irrigation river. And you're hanging out there, and this is the place of Ezekiel's calling. Whether God chose that place uniquely, or it was the place that the day that God chose and he was there, we don't know. There's nothing special about sitting by a river. What's special is that God came and sought out Ezekiel. Ezekiel wasn't saying, here I am, I'm a good prophet, sign me up, I'm ready to go. He didn't do that. I would imagine Ezekiel is probably sitting by the river, very defeated, feeling, wow, is life ever going to get any better? We're going to take a look and we see this calling. A calling is unique. It is the overwhelming presence of God and power of God and touch of God upon an individual's life, where within that calling, God is going to reveal himself in a unique way to an individual for a unique purpose and a unique time. Every single one of you will experience God one way or the other. I'm hoping that you experience him in a good way, but everybody will see God. Ezekiel gets to see God on this side of his death. He gets to see God in a unique way, in a calling for ministry. I believe every Christ follower will at some time hear from God a calling. God has a calling for you. God has a place for you and a purpose for you for ministry. And God will put his overwhelming presence on you to be there. Now, the thing is about Ezekiel, there are two ways that people get called. One is this overwhelming presence where God is there and people are reluctant to speak, kind of like Moses. Remember the whole burning bush scene? God says to Moses, you know, Moses, I want you to, hey, Moses, come over here, take your shoes off. And he's a burning bush, and he says, who's talking to me? What's funny is he's talking to this burning bush, and they're having a dialogue. And God says, I want you to go and I want you to save my people. And Moses says, I can't go. I don't talk so good. And God said, no, I want you to go. I don't talk so good. And he was reluctant. So they sent Aaron. Moses was basically called into ministry under protest. Paul, on the other hand, was overwhelmed by Jesus, and Jesus just broke him down. You imagine the overwhelming effect that Jesus had on Paul. He's on his way to go kill some more Christians, throw him in jail. And he's on his horse, and Jesus comes up and just and slaps him alongside the back of the head, I think. Knocks him off. And he says, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm the one that you persecute. Why are you kicking against the goats? And he calls him out into ministry. There's a unique, overwhelming presence when God calls people into ministry for different things. What's interesting about the calling is a true divine calling will never be for personal gain. God's calling on your life is never about you getting rich or you getting your own fan club or all of these other things. In fact, I had a pastor tell me a long time ago, Pastor Chuck Smith, he said, look at it, he said, if you could do anything else but be a pastor, go do it. But if you can't help but be a pastor and teach God's word, then you do it. And it's true. It is true because God's overwhelming call on your life is something that is special. And some people are reluctant. Some people, they hear that calling and they go straight in. But the purpose, the sole purpose for ministry is not personal gain. It's to glorify God and his kingdom. Ezekiel is going to learn this really kind of the hard way. But he goes, so we see this day of calling. It was in the 30th year, 593 BC. We know it's 30 years after the reforms of King Josiah, 622 BC. The law was discovered and it was read. And some 30 years later, after them not listening to it, here we have Ezekiel coming because they didn't pay attention to it. We see this 30-year period that's there. It says in the 30th year, and most commentators, and I agree with them, think that Ezekiel was about 30 years of age. Why? If you turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 4, verse 30, 30 is a very specific number in the Old Testament. It was the age when a priest was introduced to his office. It says this, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters into service, to do the work of the tent and the meeting. So, was there a specific time for Ezekiel? Yes, somewhere in his 30th year. But all of these things had happened in order for Ezekiel to be this prophet that God had called him to at this specific time, this specific place. When did God choose this? Before the foundations of the world. He had set this plan. But it was at this time that God comes to Ezekiel and says, I'm going to choose you. Incidentally, 30 was the age that Jesus entered into ministry. It is something that God is consistent with. And as I said, he's by this river Kibar, this irrigation ditch, and God does something amazing. He will open up the heavens. We see this side note in verse 2. It says, in the fifth year of exile for King Jehoiakim. So it was 5 years after this time that where he had been taken into captivity. Zedekiah was still on the throne. But I want to focus on in verse 3. Look at what verse 3 it says. And the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. And there the hand of the Lord was upon him. Question. Does God have hands? No. God is spirit. God is spirit. This is a figure of speech. What happens when you lay hands upon somebody when you're thinking biblically, or you're thinking in the touch? It's the authentication, the transfer of power. When the Holy Spirit had called for Paul and Barnabas to go off into ministry there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they were told, lay hands upon them. In Timothy, when it talks about picking people for eldership, says, don't lay hands on any man suddenly, thus you become a partaker of his sin. So we see that the laying hand, God laid his hand, or God says, you're my guy. He empowers him. He authenticates him. He is saying, you are my guy. And I read one line on one of the commentators said this. He says, it's if God had seized him for ministry. I thought, that's a great picture. Right? Reaches down from eternity and comes down and says, I want you, and grabs a hold of him and says, you're my guy. You're my vessel, and I am going to control you and move you. And in fact, we're going to read in a little bit how he literally does that and explains this. And it'll explain some of the bizarre behavior that Ezekiel has to do, which, again, we'll get into. Ezekiel's really cool. And some of the stuff that he does. I am praising God. I am not a prophet like Ezekiel because I would not want to do some of the things he had to do. So now you're all going to read ahead going, what is it? So what did he see when the heavens were opened from verse 1? What did he see was going on? Well, in verses 4 to 21 in this chapter, we see the book of Ezekiel. And as it opens up here in the beginning, and it is full of majesty. It's full of obscurity. It's full of difficult passages to work through, to understand. And I want to caution you on the front end, we are not going to hyper-allegorize all the pictures, all the things that are in there. We're not going to say, well, this is this, and that represents this, and that, and start running down that. We're going to see what it is. So what do we see? Let's read through verses 4 to 14, and then I got a picture I want to show you. It says, as I looked, heavens opened. Now he's by this creek. He's this channel. It says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, A great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright light around it, and its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance, and they had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on the four sides were human hands, as the faces of the wings of the four, as for the faces and the wings of the four of them. And their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As the form of their faces, each had a face of a man, and all four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull and on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. And such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above, and each had touching each other, beings, and two covering their bodies. Each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went in the midst of the living beings. And there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. I think Ezekiel got some mushrooms by the channel. There's something weird going on. Or something that is so wholly other that words could not really explain it. We are so used to trying to make God into an what we would call an anthropomorphic image. We are so used to trying to make God like us. And God is not like us. We are created in His image, and that image has been contaminated by sin. But what does Holy God look like? What do angels look like? What do cherubim look like? What does the presence and the power of God look like when it comes upon? It is mind-blowing. One artist tried to draw the image, and I got a picture that I want to share with you, and it's kind of hard to see, but this picture encapsulates this whole vision that we're going to see. You might want to dim it down a little bit. You can see up on top, you can see the four heads bound by the wings. We're going to read in a minute about two spheres or circles that are spinning. We see a hand down below, and inside that hand is a scroll, and then we see Ezekiel standing there with a staff. And these four cherubim that would be within this picture. It is an amazing thing that Ezekiel describes. And I got to thinking, God, why would you reveal these cherubim? And that's what they were. These are cherubim. These are not God. These are cherubim that are the forerunners. This, first of all, in verse 4, it says, the storm and this wind was coming out of the north. The north representing the place where God was. It reminds us of Mount Sinai. When God appeared on top of Mount Sinai, what happened there? There was a big cloud, thunders and lightnings and booms and all of these different things that were going on. This incredible atmospheric addition of God revealing Himself. And out of this storm, these four cherubim are called out. If you're taking notes or you can look at it later, Ezekiel 10:5 and 20, out of chapter 10, verses 5 and 20, calls them cherubim. They were the chief angels that were there at the throne room of God. They are the chief angels that hold a specific place. They are very weird looking. They have a face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. They have four wings, two that go up and two that go down and cover themselves. They have legs like calves, hands like a man, body like a man. So why? Why do they look like this? Well, one speculation is this. They represent samplings of all of the creation of God. Man being that highest creation, all the highest levels of all of the things of God. They are the most powerful things that are there. They have wings that cover their body. What's interesting is the way they move. These cherubim, they don't spin around in circles. They will go this way, that way, that way, that way, without turning. And they have faces on all four sides. They have wings that go up, as I said. They have wings that go down. These cherubim have a place throughout Scripture. Cherubim were placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve blew it. Remember? God forced them to go out. What did he place in front of there? A cherubim. These cherubim are on the curtains. They were told to be sewn into the curtains. And these curtains were right before the Holy of Holies going into the tabernacle. Why? Because David and Solomon, they all decided, well, this is a good thing to sew in here. No, God said no. These cherubim are the guardians of God's holiness. They are the closest to God's holiness, whether in the garden or in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 26, 31. And they are also found at the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. These cherubim are at the footstool or the bottom of the throne of God. These four living creatures, elements of God's creation, worship, angelic, human, and animal, all put together. And who is on top of them? God, who is sovereign over all of creation. The wheels that we saw in here, look at verses 15 to 21, says this. Now I looked in the living beings, and behold, there was one wheel on the earth and one besides the living being. So they sat in a perpendicular positioning. Each one set of wheels for each four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and the workmanship were like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, and their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning, as if they moved. And for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And whenever those went, these went, and wherever those stood still, they stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. The interconnection between these wheels and these cherubim was all put together. Well, what do we have? When you take four wheels, and on top of the wheels or next to the wheels, on the inside portions, you have the cherubim, you have a foundation or a base for a chariot, for a movable object. That is there. As Ezekiel looks at these things, they're sparkling and they have eyes and they're led by the Spirit. And wherever they go up and down. And why are all these put together? They have two wings. All the cherubim have two wings that go up. They form a platform for the throne of God. What is Ezekiel seeing? He has been given a picture, a vision of what it's like to be in the throne room of God. Wheels that move back and forth, representing God's omnipresence, God's power, omniscience, His sovereignty. All of these things that are there that depict on who God is, the powerful throne, and presented to a human. What's amazing to me is that God says, I am going to reveal myself somehow in a way that this human, Ezekiel, can understand. Right? He doesn't give him a hoverboard. He doesn't come in on some electronic thing. He comes in something that he can understand. But it is so lofty, so high, so elegant, so majestic. It is mind-blowing within that. And he tries to use human words to describe this because God revealed to himself in a manner that he could understand. God is communicating to Ezekiel in the context of human intellect. Then I got to thinking, Wasn't that what he did with Jesus? When Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And what did Jesus say? "If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father." Can you imagine what it will be like when we no longer have to look at God through a glass dimly, as Paul would say in Corinthians? When we no longer have to try to use human terms or comprehension to be able to figure God out. I think all of this stuff that we're reading right now, when we get up to heaven, we're going to, wait a minute, those aren't the wheels that Ezekiel talked about. And an ox face? Who knows? I love the fact that God loves us so much that he wants to reach down and reveal himself in a manner that we can understand but never lose his divinity, his holiness. Why? Because Ezekiel freaks out and he falls on the ground. These cherubim, they're holding up the throne of God. Look at verses 22 to 25. Says this, "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal." Notice the words "like," spread over their heads. So there's this space. "And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight towards one another. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side or the other. And I also heard a sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters. As they went, like the voice of the Almighty, of the sound of the tumult, of the sound of the army in the camp. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis or lazul, which are these stones in the Near East. In appearance, they were translucent style stones. And on that there was a resemblance of a throne. High up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds and on a rainy day, and so was the appearance of surrounding the radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." What did he see? He saw this glorious brilliance. Notice he uses the words "like," because how do you describe something that's indescribable? How do you paint a picture that you're like, well, this is the closest I can get. This expanse, this place, this where something like a throne that is there. Moses had the opportunity to see something similar to this in a vision in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 and 10. He says this. He says, "And then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel under his feet, and they appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself." If anything, God is consistent. And he consistently reveals himself in these similar ways. How do we know that? Take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. In the image of Jesus as he's walking around, it says this, "And his feet were like burnished bronze, and then it was made to glow like a furnace, and his voice was like" what? "The sound of many waters." Who is this that's sitting on the throne that Ezekiel sees? I believe it to be the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance. This Christophany, or we'll call it a theophany, that is there is being revealed. The Ancient of Days that is appearing, that is just amazing, seated on a throne. Then when we think about Jesus in Ephesians, where it says that he didn't think it something, but humbled himself, and he left heaven to come down. This is what he left. to take on the image of a man, and to be humbled to a cross death. It's amazing. What would it be like if God was to peel back heaven for you right now to actually see that kind of image that He would reveal to you? Wouldn't that be amazing? I got one better. All those that have gone before us, George, Lloyd, all of our friends, they close their eyes in this earth and then they open them. And what do they see? They see something that they couldn't even describe. Amazing. When we worship here on earth, that is what we're worshiping. The throne room of God. The throne that Jesus sits upon. Jesus Himself in majesty. We use this word majesty. I don't think the word majesty does justice. But you know what? It's the best we got. But maybe our hearts should be more like Ezekiel when we consider the holiness of God and we fall flat on our face to be able to see this. Seated on this throne, this figure, as he says, like a man, from the waist up, like glowing metal, and from the waist down, radiant with fire. And surrounding him, the radiance of a rainbow. There are a few people that would like to steal the image of a rainbow. I can tell you this, if you want to steal something, go create it yourself. God had the rainbow first. It was a promise that he gave to Noah that he wouldn't destroy the earth by water anymore. But where did that promise come from? The throne room of God. Compare John's vision. Flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. John's vision. And this is what John the Apostle, years after this, he says this. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. He was sitting on it was like a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance. And there was what? A rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders clothed in white garment and golden crowns on their head. For the biggest worship service you could ever imagine. And this, when you study Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and you study it in the context of worship, it starts out with a small group, and the group just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as they worship. And God reveals all of this to one 30-year-old newbie prophet. And he's going, you want me a what? Ezekiel got to see the majesty of God. Why? Because he had a majestic message to deliver to a group of people that had pushed God so far to the margins that they were in exile. And he needed to be empowered. He needed this vision. Ezekiel's vision of the throne room of God reveals to us the transcendence, awe-inspiring glory of God. We use the word awesome. I would challenge that. My brother Jan Cooper Smith will often say, don't use that word awesome in any other context but God. Because only God is truly awesome. So we see the transcendence of God's glory. We see the transcendence of God's sovereignty. That God is above all things. He is the holy other. He is the king above all kings. And his throne is above everything. But then we also see the transcendence of the presence of God. God is omniscient, but he's also omnipresent. He is present in this room right now. He is present in your homes when you're fighting with your wife or your husband. He is present on the mountaintop when you're enjoying His glory. He's present when you're holding your kids or your grandkids. He is present and should be worshipped in that presence at all times. We should never forget that. All this was for a purpose, because Ezekiel was going to be called. Let's take a look at his callings, chapter 2 and 3. His calling and his commission as we see this. After falling down, he's on his face. And then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And then he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." That's funny. "And then, and you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you do sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Do you think God knows they're rebellious? "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you." And then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. Written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes. And then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll. Go speak to the house of Israel." And so I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you." And then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth. That's weird. But imagine, you're on your face, and Jesus says, "Hey, stand up. Get up. You got a job to do." What's amazing is he calls him to stand up, human one or son of man. And it says that the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. The Spirit, the word there, ruach, it's the same word that is used when God had breathed life, breath, into Adam, ruach. It's this empowerment that happened. Ezekiel had received empowerment to stand before the presence of God. He was on his face. He's a sinful man. And God says, "Stand up." And he stands him up with his Spirit, empowering him, giving him the energy to raise him up for the work and the office of the prophet, empowering him to be able to speak the words that he would give to him, empowering by the Spirit to be able to reveal truth. If Ezekiel had not received the Spirit of God, would he be a good prophet? No. Absolutely not. Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon prophets and then leave prophets. It would come upon different people, as in the case with Saul, and then left. And David was concerned after his sin that God would remove his Spirit from him to be king from the anointing. And so within that, we see this Spirit. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes not upon, but within, and empowers every believer. Do you know when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're born again? God gives you, fills you with His Spirit. You are born again, baptized into the Spirit, at that same time, empowered for the work of ministry, and then you can speak, then you can serve, then you can move. You are no longer a dead man. But you are living, and the Spirit remains within you, empowers you for the work. Jesus modeled this in John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said to them, Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." What did he do? He empowered them for the work of ministry. He says, "Look, you're going to get this." Not many days later in Acts, they would receive the Holy Spirit as that permanent gift, but to be able to understand and comprehend, Jesus breathes upon them. And in his calling, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Now that you've received this, go. Son of Man, I'm sending you." To who? A rebellious people. I'm sending you out to a rebellious people. Thank you, God, sign me up right now. You're sending me to a bunch of people that have not listened to you in 70 years. What makes you think they're going to listen to me now? What's amazing is the value of ministry is not based on the production of the fruit of ministry. The value of ministry to God is based on the obedience to the calling. If you are obedient to what God has called you to do, and you don't see one stick of fruit come as a result of it, do you know God will still say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Because you were obedient. We don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about the production. I have to worry about my obedience. God takes care of the rest. God calls us to be obedient to the calling. God, and God is there for him. The other thing that I think is interesting to me is this. By this time, should God have given up on the nation of Israel? But he doesn't. They've rebelled, and so much he had to put them into exile. And God could say, "You know what? You're gone. I'm going to start all over. Or maybe I won't start all over." But he doesn't. He sends a missionary to the exiles. He sends a missionary with the word of God and empowers them and goes to a group of people that won't listen. And I got to thinking, God doesn't give up on people. For the very reason God doesn't give up on people in prison. Do you know that Columbia County Jail has a full prison ministry where you can go and you can teach and you can share and you can encourage those that are in jail? Why? Because God doesn't give up on those people. And if you're interested in it, call me, talk to me. And I will connect you up, because there are people that are going in the jail, at least when this COVID thing is over, that are teaching new life classes on how they can live a new life. God doesn't give up on alcoholics and addicts. But he goes out and he sends these missionaries and empowers them to do that. And we should do that, because God doesn't give up on people. As rebellious as Israel was in worshiping the golden calf and all the false idols and all those different things, God never gave up on them. And God doesn't give up on anybody. But he will send a missionary. And Ezekiel is that missionary. He's a prophet to these guys, to a rebellious people. And what is he to give them? His words. Notice how he says in verse 6, "And you, son of man." Every time he starts out this new phrase, "You, son of man, don't fear them. They're going to be like thistles and thorns, and it's going to feel like you're sitting on scorpions. It's going to be tough. But here are my words." And you say, "Well, Kerry, I can't go as a prophet. I can't go as a missionary." In your own strength, no, you can't, but God will give you a spirit. "Well, I don't know what to say." You don't have to worry about that. Here's the scroll. Eat it. Now, I'm not saying eat the Bible. It doesn't work that way. But the image is this. God says, "Look, I am giving you my words. Take them in." What is the image that he's saying? First, before you could be a missionary to anybody else, you must internalize the word and be filled. Notice he says, "Fill your stomach." Before you can share anything, you still have to receive it. Be filled with the word of God. And Jeremiah says, and it was sweet. As God ministers to you, then you minister to other people. To be able to spend time in God's word so that you can spend time giving it out to other people. He saw this hand, this anthropomorphic image of a hand coming out and saying, "Eat this scroll." They were made out of papyrus or leather. I'm hoping it was papyrus and not leather. It'd have a hard time going down. But we look at this, and he says, internalize, take it in. We see it similar in Revelation. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 says this. As John experienced this, he was told to eat something. It wasn't as good, though. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, saying, "Go and take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel, stand at the sea and the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, but when I had eaten, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Why? Because what he would have to prophesy would be horrible. Which is interesting to me, because for the believer, God's word is always sweet. But for the unregenerated person, it's always going to be bitter. They're not going to like it. And then they're going to be a little prickly when they give it back. When we look at this, Ezekiel needed to just be obedient to take the word in and to give it back out. Then we come to the latter part of this chapter 3, where we see a second commissioning, where he's called to go out. And again, it's reiterated that he needs to go out again. Starting with verse 4, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man,'" here again, that phrase, "'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand.'" In other words, foreigners, you're going to your own people. "But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like the emery harder than the flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover," he said to me, "son of man, take into your heart all my words which I speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, says the Lord." Well, one of the things that I see in here is this. God sending Ezekiel to go speak whether they listen or not. God gives him boldness, and he says, look, they're hard-headed, but I'm going to make you more stubborn than they are. Which I think is pretty good for a missionary. God, make me hard-headed. So when they come up against me, they're going to get the headache. We look at this, and why? Because he had a tough message. The other thing that I see in this, God gives him encouragement. He says, Ezekiel, look it. You're going to go, and they're not going to listen to you, but don't feel so bad. They didn't listen to me first. So you just go. Their argument is not with you. Their argument's with me. You just go take them the word. Jesus would say in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, in his own household." Many times the people in our own household are the most stubborn, hard-headed people to witness to. They don't want to listen to you. It's much easier for me to evangelize to people I don't know than people I do know. Ezekiel, you got to go to the people you know. We look at this, and so we understand it's all about the message. What is the role of the prophet? Listen to God's word, internalize it, and give it back out. Let God do the rest. Get it into your heart and speak the word and keep speaking. The messenger of God is called by God. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. He has a clear mission from God sending him with a divine message. And he has to be stubborn and obedient to that calling, not quitting and not giving up. And I can tell you, after 30-some-odd years in ministry, there are many times when I just want to say, bag it. I'll go open up an El Pollo Loco. Actually, up here in the Pacific Northwest, I think In-N-Out would be my better shot. But simple. But God hasn't called me to do that. So what does Ezekiel do? Well, he returns to his people. Look at verses 12 to 15. It says this, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling." Let's see, did I skip one? Nope, I'm on 12. I'm right. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in the place. And I heard the sounds of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even great rumblings and sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar and Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation amongst themselves." So what does he do? Well, God says, okay, you're done. This conversation's over. And the Spirit takes him out of this vision, takes him, puts him back by the river. Text tells us how long is he staying by that river? 7 days. Is he opening his mouth yet in 7 days? Why? Didn't God say, I gave you power, I gave you a calling, I gave you the words, go speak? And what does he do? He sits around and he's watching everybody fight. Not opening his mouth. Is he being obedient? No. No. God left the scene and he lifts him, wafts him up like a piece of paper, brings him back by the creek in the canal there, and he sits for 7 days and he's not really doing much. Notice verse 16. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man." Okay, well, this may not be good. "I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked in the wicked way that he may live, and the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. And again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. And he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, and that righteousness should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because you took warning and have delivered yourself." In other words, I gave you a job, do it. Your job is watchman. You're to go and you're to warn. So here's what the deal is. A watchman was to sit on the wall. He was to sit up on the tower or on the wall. And he was to look. And when danger was coming, he was to announce, danger, danger, and warn the people that are inside. Ezekiel, you're a watchman. You're to warn the people. I gave you that job. Now, that guy dies and you didn't warn him, it is on you, whether he's wicked or righteous. Your job is to warn. Your job is to be able to bring my word of warning to these people so they will not perish. And if you don't do your job, I will require their life on you. That is a sobering thought. Each person that is a Christ follower has the gospel. You have the gospel message, the message of salvation unto life. And if you do not warn watchmen and watchwomen, when opportunity is there, when God says go, when he gives you that unction and the word to go, do you think God would not require that of you? We are obligated. We should be seeing ourselves held accountable to speak when God tells us to speak, to move when God tells us to move, to warn when we need to warn, to speak up. You might say, well, I don't want to get involved. That is not an option. I was reading this week about some Christians down in California, Huntington Beach, my old hometown. There is a revival that's going on down in Huntington Beach. It started mid-July. It's called Saturate OC. And what happened is that California, they said, no churches are allowed, they can't meet. So a bunch of young people said, then churches left the building. And they've been going out to Tower 20 every Friday and Saturday night, and they are preaching the gospel, and they are averaging anywhere between 200 to 500 people each time they meet. And as soon as they are getting saved, they are walking them right down to the water and baptizing them. And they are doing it every weekend. And it is amazing. And you can take a look at it, the videotape of it, the beach is just full of people. People getting saved. God gives you a message, you go. God gives you a word, you speak. And you don't let these circumstances or even stubborn people stop you. And we can trust in God. So within that, we can also trust in God to direct our speech. Verses 22 to 27 as we end this. The hand of the Lord was on me. There it is, the hand again. And he said to me, get up and go out to the plain. This is the plain of Euphrates. And there I will speak to you. And so I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Cherub, and I fell on my face. So he had that appearance again, the throne room that was there. And the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. And he spoke to me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. What does God do? He says, object lesson number one, we're going to school. And he takes him out to this plain, he reveals himself, and he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go back amongst the exiles. You want to hang out with them? That ain't going to happen. They're going to tie you up. They're going to bind you up in the house. You didn't want to speak? I'm going to make it to where the only time you can speak is when I want you to speak. And then you're going to speak my truth. And you're going to rebuke those that need to be rebuked. You're going to encourage those that need to be encouraged. You're going to speak my words when I want you to do. Why? Because I have a mission for you. I think it's interesting that he says to Ezekiel, you need to be separate from the world. And you need to be dedicated to the work. And you need to speak my words as a watchman. And God empowers us to do that. Every single one of us. And in these times, don't we need the word of God? For sure. Well, let's pray. God, I thank you that we can come before you, that we can speak your word, we can receive from you. But God, first and foremost, God, I ask for forgiveness. I repent from those times when I don't speak as I should. God, I would imagine there might be a few people here or watching this that are under the same conviction. God, you have given us a message. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us a calling. You've revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus. There is absolutely no reason why we cannot take this message forward to a rebellious people. Father, instead of hanging out by the creek, may we be out as watchmen, warning people of the impending doom and judgment that is coming. Lord, I ask that you would give us an unction that cannot be denied, cannot be rejected, that we would be driven by the power of your Spirit to speak your truth in love, but with boldness. And even when we come across prickly people, may we continue to love on them and share your truth. We thank you. As we close tonight, may we worship you in spirit and in truth, as if we were face to face with you in the throne room of grace.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore. Flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Your name is power, breath, and living water. Such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With our creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Lord, we stand before your throne, and we stand filled with wonder. And may that name of Jesus always bring peace that passes all understanding. And may we be rooted and grounded in your word. May we be in your word each day. May it be as sweet as honey on our lips. But not just so that we can get fat, but so that we can be about your business and ushering in your soon return. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed rest of your week.
for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.